Ephesians chapter 5. Of all the things you might want to study on a continuous basis in the Bible, Ephesians 5 would certainly be among the top few that you want to keep yourself really familiar with. As we'll see, many of the things that are discussed in this chapter are really just kind of primary in many respects to our walk with the Lord. Paul's discussion in Ephesians has been about the walk, about how we're to live. He kind of talked about the fact that in our lives as Christians, we are to walk by the Spirit. We're to live by the Spirit. And in that, there's a possibility, a potential to grieve the Spirit. Sin and disobedience to the Lord, things we say to one another that are cruel or harsh, things we do that are displeasing to the Lord, they grieve His Spirit in us. And he talked about that in the last part of chapter 4. As he continues with this discussion now, he is going to kind of emphasize this walk with the Lord that we have in a different way. There's going to be some things discussed here that are very important. So please try and tune in as much as you can and glean from the wisdom that the Lord has given to Paul in this area of relationship with God and relationship with one another. And they are connected. They cannot be separated. My relationship with the Lord is going to have a bearing greatly on my relationship with others. So first of all, we have the vertical relationship with God. He loves me and I respond to Him. And this relationship that I have through His Word, by His Spirit, it's primary in the sense that it's the first relationship I need to make sure is healthy. But right after that comes then relationships horizontally, this way. I have relationship with my wife and her with me, then with my kids and family members and church family and people that I know and friends at work perhaps, whatever it might be. I have all kinds of other relationships, but they are all predicated, whether they're going to be healthy or not, based upon this relationship with the Lord. Is this relationship healthy? Is it strong? Is it in order? Because if it is, then these others will be. If this isn't, then these will not be. And that might answer some questions immediately for some as to why relationships that I have with others aren't really doing well. It may very well be because my relationship with the Lord is unhealthy. It's not what it should be. So when we get into this, please try to stay tuned as much as you can, because this is key. Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 5, "Be ye therefore," and the therefore speaks about everything he's been talking about. Therefore, because, you know, we can grieve the Spirit by the things we say. We can do things that are going to cause Him to be grieved, maybe even quenched, which means He's very inactive in my life. Therefore, be ye followers of God as dear children. The word followers here is imitators. Be ye imitators of God as dear children. Now, he uses two different points here that he's going to connect. But we imitate God our Father as His children. Children, and boy, if your parents have kids that are little, especially at this point, you understand this truth. Children learn more from watching their parents than they learn at any other time in their entire life. When they are young, they learn by watching you live. How you live, they will imitate. Now, that might be good news. It might not be good news. You know, when your kids are little, they just imitate you. And so oftentimes when people say, "I don't know where he got that from," we all know where he got it from, pretty much, right? I mean, that's But they imitate because they are your children. Right? We imitate our parents. So what Paul's kind of drawing on there is that thought. We imitate our father because he's our father. We should be imitating him, following him. So if he says something, we should respond to it. If he does things, we should do those things. We should watch him and learn of him and do the things he's doing. That's the idea. Just like we would with our earthly fathers, even more so with our heavenly father, and do that as children would do. So we are children of God, so we should follow after him and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. We should walk in love because Christ did that. And so I'm following him, therefore I should respond in the same way. So that's the positive side of this. I can walk with the Lord. That's possible. I can follow, imitate God. That is also possible. That's really the thrust of my life, hopefully, is that I'm following the Lord and desiring my life to be more like the Lord. But, he says, now in verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. So all of a sudden, Paul says, there's a possibility that you can be living out a different reality. Maybe not walking in love or not following after our Father, imitating him as Christ showed us. But maybe fornication or uncleanness and covetousness can be part of my life. And it shouldn't be even once named among us. Or if it's named, it should never stick to you, is the idea. You know, and this is the other side of the coin. You know, he says, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. He says in verse 3 that we should do this because the other, fornication and uncleanness, doesn't become saints, or isn't becoming of saints, meaning if you're a saint, then this shouldn't be part of your life anymore. Remember now about saints. Saints are the believers in Jesus Christ. We become saints by believing in Christ. And we're a saint or we're an ain't. We are one or the other. We are stated here as being saints by Paul. So you are that. You were made a saint by believing in Christ. So therefore, all these things should not be coming from us. Filthiness, foolish talking, or jesting. And this doesn't mean a good joke is not something you should enjoy. It means that everything that comes out of this person's mouth, as far as joking or jesting, has filth attached to it. It's filthy. You know, some people can't seem to laugh at anything unless it's got filth all over it. And I think that that's out of order, according to what Paul says. For us saints, we shouldn't be involved with that or really desiring to hear that. Practicing these things, in other words, is not something we should be a part of. We are saints. We ought to live like saints. Well, people say, I'm no saint. If you're a Christian, you are. But what they're saying is, well, I'm not living like a saint. Right? And then that would be a sad reality. Paul is going to talk about that. And this is key. You know, the things that people say will generally be reflective of this lifestyle. You can't live in fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, and all those things that are filthy, according to verse 4, without there being a verbiage of that reality coming from you. Isn't that interesting? So what a person's life is all about will often come out of his mouth. And, you know, that can be a good thing. If you're really into something, I can probably tell, because when we get together, you're going to start talking about that. Because that's what you do. You have a passion for it, or it's your hobby or whatever, and you do a lot of that. So eventually you're going to talk about it, right? I mean, that's just the way it works. So if you're about filth, sooner or later, filth's going to come out of your mouth. something filthy, something that is just what you spend your time doing. It kind of comes out. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So what's in me will eventually come out of me. One way or the other, it either gets pushed out by some abrupt incident that happens, right? Someone cuts you off in traffic, right? Wham, there it comes. All right, there it is. Something filthy comes pouring out your mouth, right? Or whatever. Sometimes it just comes out because you're so spiritually dulled that you don't even realize it. And you'll just say things, and sometimes it's like, whoa. Somebody will catch it and say, wow. But you may not have even been aware that you said it. That means something else, and we'll talk about it here in just a minute. So these things we're not to practice is the idea. Anything that's filthy like that. For this you know, verse 5, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ or of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Now you might be sitting there today going, oh no. I mean, what does that mean? Because you all have sinned in your life. And this can be disconcerting, thinking that, well, he's saying that nobody that's like that is going to inherit the kingdom. And this is why the wrath of God comes. All true. It's all true. And if that's where it was left, you and I could fear greatly. Because don't you know by now, if any of us could sin our way out of salvation, we would. Anybody had a filthy thought this week? Really? That? Nobody else, huh? Anybody lied this week? Some of you have just done that by not raising your hand. See, we've all had filthy thoughts. We've all thought about things that aren't right. We may have said some things, done some things that were just not of saintliness. Huh? And if this were just left here, we would think, oh, man, I'm not going to inherit the kingdom because, man, I have filth. You know, I'm unclean sometimes. But watch what Paul says. This is so good. He said, be not ye therefore partakers with them. What? With who? With unclean, with whoremongers, with those that are deceiving themselves. Meaning you're not of them. How do you know that? Because he continues, verse 8, for you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. So walk as children of the light. Did you hear what Paul just did? He said, if in fact no unclean person, those that are fornicating, filthy, doing all these things, they're not inheriting the kingdom. And that's why the wrath of God comes, is for that particular type of sinning. But you are not to partake with them because you were that way, but you are not any longer. Well, wait a minute now. It sounds like he's saying that you can partake in that if you're a Christian, which wouldn't be right, but it doesn't mean that I'm going to lose my salvation? No, because listen carefully. You're a saint. Amen?
Amen.
How did you become a saint? By not doing bad things? Or by doing good things, maybe? No. So what could wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's how I became a saint. I don't know about you. So I didn't earn my saintliness. It was given to me. It was proclaimed to be so upon my belief in Jesus Christ. That's why I'm a saint. That puts me in a position of salvation. I'm placed there. And therefore, I'm no longer darkness, but am now light in the Lord. This is good news, folks, because what Paul's saying here is that you can partake in these sinful things, which will not take you out of your salvation, but it will do something. It will have an effect on you, and he's going to talk about that. So his encouragement is not to partake with the worldliness around us, because you were that way, but now you're a light in the Lord. So walk as children of the light. Walk as what you have been given positionally. A couple of things. You can sin, but you don't have to. You can walk in dark places, but you should be walking in the light and can be. So Paul's going to kind of emphasize this a little bit more, build upon this. Don't be a partaker because that grieves the Spirit. Walk as children of the light because you are in the light. And nothing would be hidden from God then, if that's the case, right? You know that. Nothing's hid from the Lord. That should be motivation enough for us to say, I think I'll be walking in the light. Because God sees everything. You know, the mind is not hidden from God. The heart is not hidden from Him. He sees into your mind. He sees into your thoughts and your heart. And therefore, my motivation should be, oh, Lord, you can see everything. You know, I want to walk in holiness and clean. I don't want to have my mind filled with filth, right? So I will encounter him in that way and ask him for cleansing. You know, there's a reason why darkness is the kind of the main environment for sin. Because you can't see clearly in the dark. Not that you want to, right? You don't want to see clearly when you're sinning because it's kind of a halfway justification, if you would, for why I'm doing what I'm doing. Let me explain. If I can't see clearly, then maybe I'm not totally responsible. Because it was dark, after all, I couldn't see. Well, you go into that environment for that reason, though, purposely, so that you can't see. You know, at 1 o'clock in the afternoon, even if it's a sunny, bright day out, you can walk into a bar and it's dark. Why? Because they don't want it to be light. People don't want light, right? They don't want to be able to see clearly that drink that's in front of them, the third or fourth or tenth or 20th one. They don't want to see clearly, and after a while they'll see less clearly, right? They don't want to see that. They don't want to see the girl across the bar clearly. Huh? And there's something in us that says, oh, if I'm in here and I'm in the dark, then, you know, I'm not really responsible. I really didn't know what I was doing. I was in the dark. Well, if you go into that place and flip on the light, right, turn the lights on, right, everybody would be like, wow, turn that off. Jesus said, men love darkness more than light because their deeds are evil. The only reason a person would love darkness is because of evil deeds they want to commit, right? So if you turn the lights on in the place like that, I'm just using that as an example. You know, there's lots of places where the lights should be turned on. But the lights come on and all of a sudden, oh, look. Oh, look. Wow, right? Because things don't look the same when the light's on. You can see clearly this is, you know, too much to drink. You can see clearly that that gal doesn't look like what you thought she did. And you don't look like what she thought you did. And the light exposes all that, doesn't it? And this is why Paul says, don't walk in the darkness, walk in the light, because it's exposure. The light exposes all that stuff. And in my heart and in my mind, the light does the same thing. And Paul says, walk in the light. For the fruit, verse 9, of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. The truth is what the light exposes. And boy, that could be good or bad, but it needs to be exposed. The truth needs to be really known, and nothing like the light of God's word, his Spirit, to expose that. And that verse 10 is what is proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. We are accepted in the beloved. Listen, let me make this clear. You're not accepted by God simply because you do things right. You're accepted by God in Christ. He's your acceptance. But you prove what is acceptable to the Lord by living righteously. Let me explain. So when you live in a way that pleases the Lord, then you're proving what is acceptable to Him. Your sin and dark living never is acceptable to God. Oh, you're accepted because of Christ, but that sin is never accepted. And this is where people have a problem. Many are trying to get the Lord to accept their sin and darkness, right? By saying, well, Lord, this is who I am, so accept me. Well, He'll accept you in Christ, but He'll never accept that sin and darkness. He'll do a lot of things with it. Accepting them is not one of those things He'll do. Well, what will He do with them? He'd be happy to burn them up. He'd be happy to purge them, wash them, drive them from you, and eventually obliterate them completely. But He'll never accept sin because sin is an offense to God. He hates it because it kills you. So quit trying to get God to accept it. He will never accept it. You are accepted in the beloved. If you want to prove what is acceptable in God's sight in your life, then start living in the light, walking in the light. That, God says, oh, I accept that. I like the Word. I like the Holy Spirit. I like prayer when you're talking to me. I like it when you're honest and pure with me. I love it when we relate this way. But that other stuff, unacceptable to me, even though you, my child, He would say, are acceptable because of my Son. So you're accepted in the beloved, but your sin, not accepted. And so here's some things that you can be a part of that will aid you in this walk in the light. And He's going to talk about finally here being filled with the Spirit. But here's the atmosphere that creates this. We're going to talk about being filled with the Spirit here in just a minute. It's an important study. So important. Being filled with the Spirit is something that we all should be enjoying and living. However, I have discovered, and Paul will point it out here, that the Spirit filling me needs an atmosphere or room, if you would, space to inhabit. Some of us have too much stuff in us to allow the Holy Spirit to fill us because there's no room. Remember in the story of Jesus' birth, there was no room in the inn for Him, right? There's no room. It was filled with people. And so there's no room for Jesus. Well, for some of us, our inn is filled. And there's no room for Him. There's no room for the filling of the Spirit. The atmosphere that needs to be created for the filling of the Spirit, Paul will talk about here. First of all, verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, rather reprove them. Fellowship, meaning close intimacy, communion with, hanging out with. When we fellowship together here in the church, I love it because all the conversations that I'm getting into with you folks is all about Christ. Right? What the Lord's doing. That's real fellowship for me. I don't know about you, but I love a lot of things and I could talk to you about a lot of different subjects. But for me personally, when we talk, if the conversation doesn't at some point kind of funnel right to Christ, I'm going to lose interest. I just am. I can talk about something for a while. Don't get me wrong. I like football. I like this. I like the other. We can talk some about subject matter. But eventually, I'm going to want to talk about Jesus Christ. I'm going to want to talk about the Lord and what He's doing. And that's just me. If my conversation doesn't lead there at some point, I'm going to probably lose interest in the conversation. Just the way it is. Because fellowship for me is Christ. Truly, John said, our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. He didn't say, truly, fellowship is talking about this or that. It's all about the Father in Jesus Christ. So that's true fellowship. So don't have any communion or fellowship, closeness with unfruitful works of darkness. Let me just say this. If it's not fruit, it's unfruit. Huh? I know it's profound. But if it's not fruitful, it's unfruitful. So many things are unfruitful. And unfruitful works of darkness are things that allow me to hang out, fellowship with dark stuff. Why do you fellowship with dark stuff, you say? Why would we fellowship with dark things? Because we have dark stuff in us. We still have the old nature in us. And our old nature, whether you have come to this conclusion or not, is attracted to dark things. Your old nature likes dark stuff. It's weird, isn't it? Part of you doesn't want anything to do with darkness. And some parts of you are like, let's go there. Let's hang out in the dark. Let's fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness. Right? Well, what do you mean? Like you like to watch vampire movies or something? What does that mean? I don't know what it means for you. I know what it means for me. I know things that are unfruitful and dark for me. And I know my old nature is attracted to those things. So therefore, I have to tell that old nature, no fellowship with that. No, we're not hanging out there. No, we're not looking at that. No, we're not talking about that. No, we're not thinking about that. No fellowship with that unfruitful, dark stuff. We're not doing it. But rather reprove them, meaning reprove them by your lifestyle. The best way to reprove darkness and works of darkness is by living in the light. It's the exposure. It exposes. There's parts of my mind to this day that I still have to open up to the Lord. Lord, this is a room I have not allowed your light to be kind of coming into. Come on in. Invite the Lord into every area of your life. If you dare, he'll come in to that area with his light. And your life will begin to reprove works of darkness just by your very lifestyle. Now, some of you know how this works. You've had friends in your life, so-called, your acquaintances, the people you hung out with. But maybe that whole relationship was based on unfruitful works of darkness. Huh? And so often people say, well, you know, if I get saved or now that I'm a Christian, I think I'm going to lose all my friends. No, but they'll lose you. I'll tell you this. If you live in the light, your old buddies, they'll lose you like a hot potato. Because your very lifestyle reproves their dark living. Just live in the light. You don't have to preach at them. Just live in a righteous way. Your life will reprove darkness. You're just not doing certain things, and that is convicting for them. Have you ever noticed that? How people are like, oh, I'm not inviting him to a party anymore, right? Because they're convicted. If you showed up, see, I don't get invited to kegger parties or anything like that anymore. I mean, I used to. When I was young, I invented them, I think. But I don't get invited to them anymore because I'm a bummer in that regard. I'm not really something that people want around. I'm not a person people want around, right? And you should be this way. Listen, not that we condemn people. You don't have to condemn them. All you have to do is live righteous. Live in the light, and they will be like, wow. Because the Holy Spirit, folks, listen, the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, when he comes, will convict the world of sin. First thing, the only thing somebody who doesn't know the Lord is going to hear from the Holy Spirit initially is, you're lost and you need to be saved. Come to Christ. That's the conviction of the Holy Spirit for the lost person is simply, you need to come to the Lord. You need to come to Christ. your living a life of light and righteousness will simply reprove those. You don't have to say anything even, usually. If you're living righteously, you are a witness, and your life is rightly reproving darkness. For it is a shame, verse 12, even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. Now, the them can mean, in context, those that aren't saved, but it can also be those that should not be partakers with them. So this is spoken to unbelievers. Obviously, it's a shame for us to even look at or discuss what goes on in unsaved people's lives in their secret places. But for those that are saved, it's even more of a shame to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. See, we all have the secret place, don't we? It's your mind, it's the recesses of your heart. And there's things in there, stuff in there. Remember when Ezekiel was told to look into this chamber? He was given a vision. And he saw in this vision, as he was digging through this wall, he uncovered this chamber, remember? And as he went inside this chamber, he saw on the inner walls of this room perverse things, really awful things. And he thought, wow, what have I uncovered here? And the Lord spoke to him and said, this is the inner chamber of my priests. And he thought, what? Whoa, wait a minute. It's a shame to even speak of those things which are done of them in secret. The secret things, and that's the part, again, that God is really concerned about, is the secrets of our hearts and our minds. Oh, he knows the outward things, and everybody else does too. And those things are kept as tidy as we can, kept in order as much as we can, because nobody really wants to be known. Nobody really wants to be known. We are known of God, and we're forgiven, and he loves us anyway. But let me just say this. To be known the way God knows us, only God can handle that. Nobody else would be able to handle it, folks. Listen, nobody would be able to handle it, not even your mama. My mama loves me no matter what. Not if she got into that chamber. Everybody has the secret place. And what you are in the secret place is really what you are. That's who you are. Oh, man, that sounds hopeless. It is. Apart from Christ, you understand, it's a hopeless thing. And it's a shame to even speak of things that go on in the secret chambers of people's minds and in their hearts. Boy, that is ugly stuff, right? Now, for me, I have desired and prayed. My prayer is, Lord, you know, my life outwardly, honestly, I know how to kind of navigate it pretty well. I'm not really concerned about that anymore. I'm concerned about here and here. Here, these two places where I keep secrets. That's what I want cleansed. That's what I want purified, washed, right? Lord, get the word and sear that out of me. Burn it out of me. Drive it from me. Get my mind and my heart purified and cleansed. And then, folks, listen, then I'm preparing a place, an atmosphere, to be filled with the Spirit. Now, come, Lord. There's a place for you. There's a place for you now. But he says all things are reproved. They're made manifest by light. And whatsoever doth make manifest is light. If you want the Lord to come into that chamber and bring his light, he will. His torch, right? He will, but there'll be things to torch, right? I want the Lord to get out his torch, right? Make it really hot, like white hot, and then just burn off those images that are on the inside of that chamber. Do you know what I'm saying? Burn them off, Lord, because they are there like a permanent fixture in my life, and I want them cleansed. That's foul stuff. Ah. And light, hey, everything's reproved by the light. When the Lord comes in with his light, it's like, I got this, the Lord would say. Glad you let me in here, because I got this. Right? Flamethrower time. We are going to get rid of some stuff. Everything that's made manifest is light. And then he says this, wherefore he saith, quoting now Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1 and 2, he says, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead. And then he adds, and Christ shall give thee light. Now he's speaking this to the church, not to the world. He's not telling the world to wake up and smell the coffee. He's speaking this to the church, meaning the church is spiritually sleeping through this, and we need to wake up and arise from the deadness of living in shame, and then Christ will give you the light. So there's a couple of things here. Again, we're preparing a atmosphere for the filling of the Holy Spirit, not fellowshipping with darkness, right? Not allowing those things to be fellowshipped with in my life, and to note that his light will bring about cleansing in me. And then he says, I can wake up. I need to shake up my consciousness, if you would, spiritually. I need to get out of sleepiness and arise from the dead. And then, Paul says, Christ will give you this light that others can see. They'll see it. They'll see light in you. That light will start to be working in your life. See then, verse 15, that you walk circumspectly. That means with precision, carefully. Make sure every step you take in life is done so carefully with precision, meaning you need to be kind of in control of yourself in this sense, that you need to make sure that you're not out of control. Being in self-control is one of the evidences of the fruit of the Spirit. We'll talk about that in a minute. But a man's life, a woman's life that's completely out of control, obviously is not filled with the Spirit. So walking circumspectly or carefully is important, and redeeming the time because the days are evil. Now, time is short. The days are evil. We need to buy up as much opportunity as we can in this life. That's our purpose here. That's what we're doing here. Paul's setting the stage here for being filled with the Holy Spirit, because that is what it takes for the saints of Christ to live in this world, to make an impact, have an effect on others in this world. This is important. This is key. So redeeming the time, you know, and if there's a time to redeem, right now it would be the time, don't you think? Of all the time in history that we've ever seen, don't you think right now would be the time to walk circumspectly, walk rightly with precision, and redeem as many opportunities as we can? And he says, wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. What is the will of the Lord? Do you know what the will of the Lord is for your life? Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians, he says that we should pray always and give praise to God always and be thankful always, right? And that's the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. But apart from just those things, that's part of the filling of the Spirit. We need to be witnesses, Jesus said. You have to witness for Christ. You need to be living your life in such a way that you're actually speaking forth things that draw people to Jesus Christ. My purpose in being on this earth today is so that I can share with people, other people, the life-changing power of Jesus Christ. Because that's all that matters. You know, when I was talking about conversations always having to funnel to Christ, people say, you're pretty narrow-minded. Yeah, that's no question about it. I am narrow-minded. I really am, because I don't believe there's any other conversation that we're going to have that's really going to bear fruit And when I'm talking to somebody about Christ, that's the only thing that's going to lead them out of the despair that they're in life. There's hope, but you have to talk about the hope. So I need to be wise and understand what the will of the Lord is, and then act upon it, live it out. And then he says this, and this is the setup. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, verse 18, but be filled with the Spirit. All that leading up to this. Now, being drunk with wine is obviously the negative side. Don't be drunk or filled with wine. That's excess. But be filled with the Spirit. When someone is filled with wine, the wine controls them, right? And who hasn't used that one? Right? If you've ever drank and gotten drunk, you know that whole scenario. Oh, well, I couldn't believe I did that. It was just the wine. Right? It was the wine. Well, partially true, but you were involved with the process. But yes, the wine filled you, and therefore it had control over you. And what it had control of was silliness and foolishness. And it made you look dumb, right? Made you sound dumb. You know, anybody ever thinks they sound smart when they're drunk? You know, think again. I mean, it's the dumbest sounding person there is. Someone who's drunk. You know, they don't even realize it. That's being filled with wine. On the contrasting side, be filled with the Spirit, or be controlled by the Holy Spirit. The reason this is key is the rest of what Paul talks about here in this chapter has to be understood on the basis of first be filled with the Spirit. Then the rest of this can work, because he's going to talk now. We're switching gears now. We're changing over into marriage 101. So if you're married today, stay tuned. Pay attention. This is the marriage manual, I believe, in Scripture for that relationship in particular. First thing you need to understand is being drunk with wine will ruin your marriage. The only hope for your marriage, secondly, is being filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit will then evidence itself in a number of ways. First of all, verse 19, after you're filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Joy becomes the evidence of the filling of the Spirit. It's one of those things that is part of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, goodness, meekness, gentleness, faith, self-control, right? All those things are part of the fruit of the Spirit. Speech, the way you speak to one another, will change when you're filled with the Spirit. And there's not one person in here that doesn't need their speech improved when it comes to talking to your spouse. Huh? Everybody needs improvement in this department. It doesn't come by trying harder. It comes by being filled more. And again, you create the atmosphere for filling by what we talked about earlier. But being filled with the Spirit changes your speech. And Paul says, he uses terms like psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Again, this is not living in a musical. Like the sound of music, when you're ready to talk to your husband or your wife, and you go into a song, you know, it's like, no. You know, musicals aren't my favorite. When I read this originally, I was like, no. I'm not doing that, right? Honey, come here. You know what I mean? It's like, no. It's not living in a musical, but it is, listen, it is speaking with melody and harmony. It's bringing a chorus of sweetness, if you would, to the other. And here's the thing. The Spirit-filled man, the Spirit-filled woman, when they speak to another, it brings a melody to the heart of the Lord and to that other person. The person has a sense that they were just spoken to in sweetness, and they experience that. If you speak to your spouse in such a way where it's blankety blank blank this, that, the other, you are not filled with the Spirit. You're not filled with the Holy Spirit. You're filled with something else, but you're not filled with the Spirit. And Paul says being filled with the Spirit changes your speech, changes the way you talk to one another, which blesses the Lord. It gives the Lord a melodious heart to hear that. Ah, that's like music to his ears, so to speak, when I speak to my spouse in this way. But I have to be filled with the Spirit in order to do that. Second thing that changes, verse 20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thankfulness is the other evidence of someone who's filled with the Spirit. Joy in the way you speak, and then being thankful. An unthankful person, not filled with the Spirit. Someone who's always complaining, griping, not filled with the Spirit. When I'm filled with the Spirit, man, I'm so thankful. Lord, thank you for all that you've done for me, because you've done a lot. Right? I'm so thankful that you have been good to me in spite of me. Third thing that happens, and this is the part that concerns marriage in particular, but then he says, verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So here's the final evidence, if you would, in this context at least, of the filling of the Holy Spirit. My speech changes, I have joy, I have thankfulness, and I have submission. Submission is a working of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, for many people, the word submission is like the S word. It's like a bad word because it's been misappropriated and misrepresented. In our relationships, period, it doesn't matter what relationship you're talking about, relationship is built upon submission. Every one of them. Jesus submitted to the will of the Father. Right? We submit to Christ. We submit one to another. Everybody submits. Now, in the marriage relationship, it's really vital. But this is where it really gets kind of different for people. They don't really like to talk about this because it's been, again, so misappropriated. First thing I want you to note in verse 21 is that submitting yourselves one to another. Everybody submits. Men submit to women. Women submit to men in the marriage relationship. Right? All of that is based upon my submission to the Lord. If I'm not willing to submit to God, I won't be willing to submit to you. Right? If I am willing to submit to the Lord and doing so, then I can and will submit in my relationship with others. And the submitting part is really key. It's unto the Lord, Paul says, not as unto one another. So this kind of eliminates, and let's get this straight right off the bat, your husband's not worth submitting to by himself. Well, you guys are like, gee whiz, thought I was sort of kind of worth submitting to. No, we're all bozos when it comes to this department. But which is why Paul says, don't go on the basis of submitting to your husband because he's worth it. Submit unto him as unto the Lord. What does that mean? It means submit unto him as if he were the Lord. Huh? Him? Are you kidding me? No. And husbands, submit unto your wife the same way. Everybody submits. The roles of submission are different. This is where we have to talk about something for a minute. Submitting yourselves one to another out of respect for God, not for the other, because God's always worthy of respect and submitting to, right? So that's how I do it. Don't base it on their performance. How are they doing in this role they're playing? Because that's going to have everything to do whether I submit or not. Oh, no. No, no, no. If that's the case, you'd be off the hook every day. Right? Because all you have to do is go, nah, he didn't measure up. Or, nope, she didn't cut it. So therefore, I'm off the hook. I don't have to do any of that. That's all for nothing because they blew it. That's not what Paul says. Paul says, as unto the Lord. Did the Lord blow it? No. Is he worthy of respect? Yes. Then that's why you do it. You do it for the Lord, as unto the Lord. Now, watch what he says here, because this is key. He starts with the wives, and gals, you need to listen, but he'll get to the men here in just a second. The wives are to submit themselves unto their own husbands as unto the Lord. Again, reiterates that. Keep in mind, Paul says something important here. Gals, you submit unto your own husbands. The idea that women are just to submit to men, that's not true. There's nothing in Scripture about that. You submit, gals, to your own husbands, not to just anybody's husband, not to just any man. Your own husband is who you're called to be in submission to in this regard. That's the first thing. And to understand that wives are to submit unto their own husbands, again, as if he were the Lord. Is that easy to do? No, it's impossible to do apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit. Everything I'm going to talk about today is going to be impossible without the Spirit's filling. It can't happen. You won't do it. It's not in us, but the Spirit can make it so. He says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Notice the he is. He is the head. Women say, well, I don't think my husband's really the head of the family. Yes, he is. He is the head. Well, he doesn't act like it. Doesn't matter. He is the head. It's an emphatic. It's an emphasized term that's supposed to get your attention, as if he is the head, right? Just like Christ is the head of the church. You wouldn't question that, would you? Well, yeah, but Christ acts like the head of the... I know. We're not talking about acting here, right? We're all bad actors. We want to put it that way. But the point is, he is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Whoa, wait a minute. Now, Paul's putting like the husband on the same plane as Christ in this regard, yes. He's painting a picture. He's bringing some thought here that you need to understand. Therefore, he says, verse 24, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. In how many things? Everything. Where's the loophole here? Women are saying, where's the loophole? Because, hey, there's got to be a way that I don't have to submit in everything. Well, I think if Paul wanted to use a different word, he probably would have. But he says everything. Wives, submit. Here's the thing, and I need you to just pay attention for a few minutes here. This isn't about whether your husband is better at things than you, or whether he's good at what he's supposed to be doing. This is about order. Order. God's order. Which is more important than your opinion. Or my opinion. God's order is this. Back in the very beginning, Genesis chapter 2. God created Adam from the dust of the earth, right? He's just made of dirt. God breathed into him life. And then, somewhere along the line, God decided it wasn't good for Adam to be alone, right? So, I'm just kind of shortening this up, but God decides then to make a helpmeet for Adam. A completer is the term that's used for him. So he puts Adam to sleep, pulls something out of Adam, and makes the woman and presents her to him. And he said, whoa, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This is woman, right? Because she was born out of man, for man. And women don't like this idea. Well, what do you mean, for man? I know you probably don't do that, but right? What do you mean I was made for man, right? Hey, listen carefully now. Man was made in the beginning as the head, as Paul puts it. He is the head. He was made that way as a matter of order. Just like Christ is the head of the church, we're all subject unto him. And Christ was submitted unto the Father in the plan of redemption. Everyone has their order of submission. What if Jesus said, I'm not doing it. I don't like the order. But he didn't. It seems crazy to even think that he would say such a thing. But he did. He followed the submitted order of God. Now, God made man, and he made him the head of the family, the head of the wife. And he made the woman from the man to help him be, listen, to help him be the man, to help him be the leader, to help him be the one in that role. She's to help him in that. That's what she's made for him for. Not made for his use and disposal, but made to help him be the man he's supposed to be. She plays a very important role. He made woman, God did, out of man. She's part of man. She's to be beside him and help him in his role. But guess what? In the garden, the very first thing that Satan went after was the order. You think Satan is after marriages today? Oh, yeah. Do you know when that started? With the first marriage, Adam and Eve. Of all the things Satan could have done in the garden, he goes right to Eve and says, Eve, did God really say that you shouldn't eat of that tree? Come on. Right? And she knew the answer. She said, oh, yeah. He said if we eat that tree, in the day we eat it, we'll die. She knew the right answer. Eve wasn't dumb. And then Satan, through the serpent, says, no, you won't die. Now he's lying. You won't die. And then he basically puts this thought into Eve's thinking. He knows, God knows that if you eat that, you will become like him. You will become spiritually superior. And Eve thought about it, and she thought about it, and she said, huh, well, you want to be more spiritual, don't you, Eve? Yeah, I do. People say, well, what's wrong with that? What? Here's what's wrong with that. There's only one person on earth to be more spiritual than, and that's Adam, right? And some of you guys are still thinking, so what's wrong with that? Well, you see what's wrong with it in the fallout from the garden. To this day, men do not lead spiritually. Women do. They're still the dominant leadership of spiritual things. It all took place back then because what happened was Satan went for the order. He said, oh, God has ordained it this way. Man leads, woman is his helpmeet, helps him complete his role. Therefore, she's completed in that and herself. Oh, let's go for that order and reverse that. That's what he did. That's all he wanted to do. Flip the order. Woman is the head. Man will follow. And Adam did follow. Listen, she did lead him. Here, eat this. Right? And he did. And they both found out they were naked. And of course, when God came, he called who? Adam. Well, wait a minute. Eve sinned. She was the one that took the fruit first. But Adam was the head. He is the head. So what? He's responsible? Yes. He's responsible for the spiritual condition of his bride. And God told them both in that day, now you're going to have to go out into the world, and it's going to be rough now. It's going to be tough now. Things aren't going to be right now. Women are going to have a hard time submitting to men as their leaders, as their husbands. Men are going to have a hard time leading spiritually. Ooh, is this ever evident? Go ahead, honey. You go to church. You tell me what Pastor Matt said. I'm going to be mowing the lawn today. It's gotten really long. Paul's going to kind of emphasize something here for the men. It's important. So women, follow him. He's the head. It's not, he should be the head. He is the head. If he doesn't act like it, you need to read 1 Peter chapter 3 and get Peter's perspective on how wives are supposed to act, treat their husbands, even when they're not doing their part. It's a good word. But let's go on, because I know the wives are itching for me to get to the husbands here in just a minute. So now, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Oh, wait a minute now. So wives balk at the fact that they're supposed to submit, right? I heard you. Submit unto your husband. Okay, I got it. Huh. What does he have to do? Well, he only has to die. So for you gals, you have to submit, but wait a minute. The man is here called upon to die. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. What did Christ do for the church? He died for the church, for his bride. Now here's the key. Here's the classic understanding you need to get. That the men, the husbands, they don't submit in the same way that the wives do. They submit to a greater degree by dying to themselves in whatever it is that they want, whatever they would like to do or have that is not the best for their wife. They die to that. Ooh. And this is where the problem comes in. Men, if you would love your wife like Christ loved the church, I'll guarantee you something. There's not one wife, not one woman, who wouldn't submit to a man who loves her like Christ loved the church. Because everything that man would do would be for his wife's best. All, and your wife knows the difference. She knows if you're doing something that's for her good or for your pleasure. For her good, for the best, for the family, for the house, or because it's something you just want. They know the difference. So we're called upon as men here to die for our wives, if necessary, to things that are on our agenda, because it's not best for them. So that's my primary goal here. Now, keep in mind, being filled with the Spirit is a must here. It has to happen. That has to be first. I need to be filled with the Spirit in order for this to be worked out. And there's a difference between being filled with the Spirit and just being indwelt by the Spirit. Basically, remember it this way. When you're filled with the Spirit, your body, your life belongs to God. When you're indwelt by the Spirit, when you're saved, you have the Spirit of God in you. Right? You have the Lord. When you're filled with the Spirit, the Lord has you. He's controlling you. He's got access to you. So the husband does this that he might, verse 26, cleanse and sanctify it by the washing of the water by the word. The wife is cleansed and washed. It's the responsibility of the husband to make sure that happens. It's the responsibility of the man to make sure that the woman in his life, the wife that he has, is cleansed. Of course, he gets cleansed in the process, but it's your obligation, men, to make sure your wife is spiritually doing well. And if she's not, then you're held accountable, just like Adam was. See, the man is the aggressor. The woman is the responder. And this is just the way it is. It's not about personality or character. It's simply the way God made us. Men and women are wired different. You understand that? Anybody have a problem with that? Anybody have any question that that's true? Men and women are different. But here's the thing. Men are the ones that are the aggressors. So here's the thing. The woman will respond to the man. It's just the way it is. Paul says, writing to the Corinthians, that the woman is the glory of the man or the reflection of the man. So when a man says, you know, I've got a cold wife. Well, then you're a cold husband. Well, I didn't like that statement. I thought you were going to back us up here, Pastor Matt. Come on. You're a man, right? Listen, she will reflect me. My wife will. Your wife will reflect you. Things I don't like about a wife that I have or a wife that you have, we have to look in the mirror and realize that, hey, she's reflecting me somehow. What am I doing or not doing that's bringing this about? I need to be sanctifying and washing her, making sure we're in the constant cleansing of the Word of God. We need to make sure that that's happening. It brings up questions in my thinking. Guys, for you, think about it. Is my wife more like Christ because she's married to me? Or not? Well, that's a tough question. I know, it's supposed to be. Right? And it wasn't a pop quiz, so don't worry about giving me an answer. But the point is she? Ask yourself, is my wife more Christ-like because she's in a relationship with me? Am I leading her in that way? Is our home governed by the Word of God? Things don't come into our home that aren't of the Lord. We just won't allow it. I'm the man, like Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Right? And Joshua did not say, is that okay, Mrs. Joshua? Instead, he says, I'm doing this. This is where we are. This is who we are as a family. Your wife will appreciate it. She might balk at it first. Huh? She might say, well, what does that mean exactly? Right? We have to do this or that or the other. Hey, this is, we're going to follow the Lord. We're going to follow Him. Paul's driving at a point here. He's going to bring it up in just a second, but let me just give you a preview. The way you love your wife, men, is the way you love the Lord. Well, no, you don't understand, Pastor Matt. I really love the Lord. I just can't stand my wife. No. I said it earlier, every relationship this way is predicated on this relationship. Every single one. It has to tie in. They do not get separated. God won't allow it. So he says, so that you might present to himself, the husband, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Paul's been talking about Christ and the church and the husband and the wife. Now he says that really we present our wives as without spot or blemish, just like Christ does with us. Meaning what? Meaning there's accountability for how my wife's doing held on my account. How's your wife doing, guys? I don't know. I haven't talked to her lately, right? That's a bad thing, not a good thing. How's your wife doing spiritually? If you don't know, I'm just guessing. It's probably not good. But Paul here is saying, you have an input here to present her without spot or blemish, without wrinkle. Now, he uses two words here that I need to cover just for a second. Just stay with me another few minutes. The spot is created on our skin from outside defilement, right? You get a speck of dirt in a pore, right? And if it's left unattended, it turns into a zit, which you pop, right, in the mirror. It's gross. Just that imagery. Just want to leave that with you for a few minutes. But it's a spot because outside defilement has gotten in and created this sore, the spot. A wrinkle, on the other hand, is created from decay on the inside. That's gross. So think that one through for a minute. Wrinkles are the result of rotting on the inside, pretty much. So get the picture. Now you're like, do I have wrinkles? Here's what Paul's saying, though. Spots, defilement from the outside, decay on the inside. They're all washed by the water of the Word, cleansed. It covers both the inner and outer parts of my life. I make sure there's no fellowship with darkness in my life or in my family's life. You know, I take care of that spot on the outside. The Word of God washes me from that. And then on the inside, that defilement, that decay on the inside gets taken care of at the same time as the Word washes over me and my wife and our family. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. I like to paraphrase that verse. If my wife's happy, I'm happy. Anybody say amen to that? Amen. Right? You guys, is that true? If my wife's happy, I'm doing pretty good. My wife's not happy, not so hot. Right? Anybody ever have a little tension with your spouse, right? You come home, you open the front door, and you can see your breath like it's Frosty the Snowman's playground. I mean, it is cold in there, right? Not a good thing. If my wife's happy, I'm happy. This is what Paul's saying. Love her like your own body. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Again, this comparison. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Quoting from Genesis, back in chapter 2 again, Paul says, here's the key. You're one with your spouse. You're one with your wife. You're members of the body of Christ, but you two, you husband and wife, you have a special relationship, and that's a oneness that you have because you're married. Now, Paul's saying here, as he quotes from Genesis, that in that relationship, that has to be number one now. You leave the relationship with father and mother, right? You leave that one behind, the marriage relationship becomes number one. A couple of things with this, guys, listen. When you get married, you leave the father and mother relationship as it used to be. It's no longer going to be that way. Well, they're still your parents. They still love you. But you have a primary relationship now with your spouse. And the reason I bring this up is because so often people don't adhere to this. And what they do is the couple gets married, young couples, oh, they're, you know, in the honeymoon stage and everything's great, but then the honeymoon's over. And then there's problems to work out. Anybody understand this? There's some problems to carry through with and deal with. And now, okay, so now we're fighting a bit, right? Resolving issues, fighting. And the common thing is, you know, the young gal, she's upset, she's hurt, she's crying, whatever. She goes home to mom and dad, right? He called me this and said this. And mom and dad are like, he called you what? What did he call you? Right? Now, 2 days go by and you and hubby are back together. Hey, everything's great now. We made up, right? We're good. Mom and dad didn't get over it. They didn't get over it. They're still thinking, he called you what? Right? 3 months later, what did he call you? Right? They don't get over it so easy. Leave them out of it. Leave them out of it. You left that relationship. You have a primary one now with your spouse. Don't let anybody interfere with that. Not friends either. Gals, when you get married, you cannot have boyfriends. Right? It just sounds wrong. And guys, when you get married, you can't have girlfriends. You can have couples as friends, but none of this, yeah, we just do this together. Go here and do that, and we're just friends. No, don't do it. Don't do it. Friends can become lovers because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And when friends get too much treasure poured into them, the heart starts following. The point is, don't let anything come in between the primary relationship of you and your spouse. Nothing can come in between. Friends, family, nothing. It's the most important relationship God has ordained it to be. This is a great mystery, he says, but I speak concerning Christ in the church. This is just like Christ in the church. You're painting a picture in your marriage. It's supposed to look like Christ and the church. The wife looks like the church submitting to Christ. The man looks like Christ taking care of the church, his wife. Hey, what kind of picture are you painting? What kind of snapshot do you kind of portray in your life with your spouse? Good question, isn't it? Because we're all painting some picture. But what does the painting look like? Is it accurate according to what Paul's saying or not? So now watch, and I'm done. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Being filled with the Spirit is the only way this works. But let me say this again. Wives, you gals are wired different than your husbands. Men, you're wired different than your wives. For a couple of reasons, Paul says this. You husbands need to love your wife even as yourself. So as you love your own self, love your wife that way. And then wives, make sure that you reverence your husband. Now, the word reverence is generally reserved for God. He's the one to be revered, amen? Which is why I don't like the title reverend for men. I just think it sounds out of order. The most holy reverend. No, not. You're not the most holy reverend, right? God is to be revered. Men are losers, pretty much, that God is saved by grace. Huh? Not revered men like, oh, look at him. No, he's a loser saved by grace just like everybody else. But God here, through the Holy Spirit, tells Paul to use the word reverence. Wives, reverence your husband. Why? Because the context has been what? Submit unto him as unto the Lord. Reverence him as if he were the Lord. Now, here's what really Paul's driving at. And just for another 2 minutes, listen to me. Gals, your role as a wife is key. It's fundamental. It's foundational. Reverencing your husband means the highest form of respect. So let me spell out how a man is wired. You guys can back me up on this, hopefully. So here's how a man's wired. This is how us guys operate. This is how we roll, if you would. Didn't quite sound right, did it? You're like, don't ever do that again. No. But this is how a man operates. He needs this. This is what he's dying for, longing for. Respect. A man wants to sense within him that he is worth something, that he has some value, that he's doing a pretty good job as a man, as a husband, as a provider, as a father, whatever. He wants to know that he's doing okay. Now, gals, listen to me. If you want to destroy your husband, just disrespect him. You will kill him inside. Because that is the one thing that he longs for from you, is that you think of him as being something instead of thinking that he's a nothing. And I'm serious about this now. You know, people, when I tell them how guys really want to be looked at by their wives, they kind of laugh at this, but I think it's true. You know, when you guys, when you get home, come back to your house, you walk in the door, right? Now, I don't know about you, but I'm thinking, it'd be awesome, right? Your wife is there, you walk in the door, and she looks at you and says, whoa, wow. I mean, there's a lot of guys on this earth, but there's no one like you, mister. I mean, wow. Huh? Is that an elk hanging off your back? I mean to tell you, you are the man. Whoa. Come over here right now. You all right? Huh, guys? Am I wrong about this? Right? Now, that being said, women are wired differently. In women, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but this is how I believe women are wired. They want to feel secure. They want to feel safe, protected, covered, watched out for, that their husband, their man, will only do what's best for them, will never lead them into something that's foul or leads them astray. And they want to be made to feel special, loved, cared for, as if they will never have to fear being left. So, guys, if you want to destroy your wife, just make her feel insecure. Like she's not enough. Like she doesn't look good enough. She's not doing enough. She's not going to be able to keep up with everything that you're looking at in women. Pornography is a destroyer of marriages. It makes every single woman that finds that out feel like she is inadequate. You make her feel that way, you'll destroy her. And let me just say this. Let me just end with this. The two crushing things in marriages are men that are disrespected and women that are made to feel insecure. Those two issues will crush marriages and crash land relationships. The good news is that can all be different by filling up on the Holy Spirit, letting the Spirit fill you, because the Spirit will never make your wife feel insecure. The Spirit will never make you women make your husband feel disrespected. The Holy Spirit will work in us to do that in us which we need for our partners, for our spouses, for our husbands, our wives. The Holy Spirit filling us is the answer. You with me on this? It's key. God designed relationships so they'd be healthy and right and loving and caring and good. But he also knows who we are and therefore provides his Holy Spirit to fill us up so that we might live those roles out as we're supposed to. Relationships, this way, all have to be empowered by God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, the purity of it, the righteousness of it, the holiness of it. And it's true, Lord. We need to hear truth. And I thank you for marriages represented here in this room right now. And those, Lord, that will listen on the radio and anyone who might grab a hold of this teaching from your word. I thank you, Lord, that you're just desiring for us to know you better, but you want marriages to be healthy and strong. Lord, I pray for any today that are struggling in this area, that they would ask for the filling of the Holy Spirit, that, Lord, you would be the primary and most important one to them, and thereby they will allow, Lord, we would allow you to fill us afresh, that our hearts wouldn't be tainted by self-desire or things that, Lord, aren't of you, that we wouldn't fellowship with darkness, we wouldn't hang out with foolishness in our thinking. So, Lord, have your way in this. I pray for marriages. I know the enemy is attacking them constantly. I pray over them for healing, Lord, for your empowering, that we might live our lives married and loving it, strong in the Lord. May it be so. In Jesus' name, amen.